And as they say in one spot in the world, top of the morning to you. And I hope it will be. It's cold outside. And of course, in the middle of August, sometimes I get cold outside. So maybe you said, well, that doesn't count then. Well, that's probably true. But anyway, this is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it, won't we? We've been studying from, and we had a series of sermons on this, or a Bible class on some of the same material, and I hope you'll excuse me if I'm going back over some familiar territory. But when the children of Israel, when Judah came back from Babylonian captivity, there's only about 50,000 of them. I don't know how many got carried off, but it was a lot more than that. And they came back with Joshua and Zerubbabel. And one of the first things that they did, besides taking a kind of a census, is they started working on the temple. There was some conflict, as we noticed last week, between, or the week before, between them and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans wrote letters to the emperor and told him that if you allow this to go on, these people have always been rebellious and you'll just have nothing but trouble. And so the emperor said, you got to stop. Now, the rule was, in a decree of the emperor, it could not be rescinded or reversed. And so they were stuck with it as far as the rule of the king was concerned. But God was not happy with it. And he sent two men during the time that they were goofing off, Haggai and Zechariah, and these two men had a mission of getting the people back to work. Now, we studied the subject of be strong and work from Haggai chapter 2 last time, and what was going to be required is strength on their part and courage to do what God wanted instead of what the emperor wanted. But they answered the emperor by saying, we're just doing what Cyrus decreed that we could do. And the preceding decrees are the ones that hold the strength or the... And he searched the archives and he found the decrees of Cyrus and told them that they could go ahead and build, and he made the Samaritans pay for it, a bunch of it, and provide a lot of the materials and work, and that just made it matter. And but he sent Haggai with a rather, it's a very plain message. It's very empirical. It's something that you and I could pick up and get the message just real quick. Zechariah, on the other hand, he sent with a message that was apocalyptic. I like that word, but apocalyptic literature has to do with prophecy, prophetic type of literature, and most of what he says is by images, and he presents basically visions of the temple and the blessedness of building the temple. He says a lot about the Messiah being a king and all kinds of things that would make these people anxious to rebuild. But now, in chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, "And I will pour forth upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son." And then in chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah of hosts, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." In the day when the fountain for uncleanness is open, it's going to lead to the end of prophecy. It's going to lead to the end of the unclean spirit. If you are possessed of a demon, well, I can't help your children, but you're not possessed of a demon. That ended a long time ago. And so about the time that miracles did. Now, his subject in chapter 13 is not the cessation of miracles. So he does discuss it in length. But his subject is the death of Christ and the fountain being opened for uncleanness and the injustice of him receiving such a death. But he does have this little dissertation on miracles and what happens in that day. Now, we have two questions to ask. Number one, what is a miracle? And then, is there a time limit? How long were they to exercise their powers? So we have a couple of we have at least one question that interests us that would not interest the people back then. And we'll discuss this just momentarily because there are a lot of questions. The first question is, what is a miracle? The Cubs winning the World Series was not a miracle. It was a blessing. It's based on good talent and good ball playing. And I remember one of the teams back in the 60s was called the Miracle Mets because they hadn't been too long since they'd lost 120 games in a season out of 160. And here they're winning the World Series. What's the matter with them? They're not supposed to do that. But a guy named Tom Seaver had a little bit to do with that. They couldn't help. But anyway, it is not natural phenomena. Birth is not a miracle. Birth is not a miracle. It is a natural process. And the best proof of it is that we're all here, and unless we were produced by a couple of chickens, then we were all born. Okay. And life itself, gift of God, but it's not miraculous because we all have it. Sometimes a person will have a disease and it'll go into remission or something. That's not miraculous. That's just not understood. But we call it a miracle because it's so wonderful. And beating the odds is not miraculous. I remember listening to somebody who did not get on an airplane that crashed at the end of the runway and killed everybody on the airplane, but they didn't get on it for some reason, and they called it a miracle. Well, it wasn't a miracle. It was just delayed by, the airplane was overbooked, and they stood at the window and watched the plane crash, and they should have been on it until it crashed, but that was not a miracle. Sometimes the exercise of unusual talents is called miracles. Some of us have heard of autistic savants. It's somebody that has very, very, very low IQ and yet has some talent that is above the average or the normal, and they exercise that. And somebody that wins a lot of championships in a certain sport, it's not necessarily miraculous. There's one guy, and I don't know who he is, and I don't know how he does it, but he swallows a quarter, and then a little disc will appear on his arm, and he'll take a knife and cut his arm open and pull it out, and it looks for all things like the same quarter. Well, that's not a miracle. That's stupid. You could get blood poisoning from that. According to Vine, a miracle comes from the Greek word dunamis, dynamite. Power, inherent ability, is used of works of a supernatural origin and character, supernatural origin and character, and such as could not be produced by natural agents or means. Now, Webster says an event or action that apparently contradicts known scientific laws and hence thought to be due to supernatural causes, especially to an act of God. Well, Webster's dictionary is not, they don't advocate religion or anything like that. So this is not put in religious terms. Okay, now who in the church had these powers back in the New Testament days? Well, the apostles had the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in tongues. And the same thing happened in the household of Cornelius. And the fact is that both of those actions happened to bring a brand new teaching to light. And this is illustrated in Peter's explanation of the thing happening in Acts chapter 11 and reading verse 13, where he says, and he told us how he had seen an angel stand in the house saying, send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose name, surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words, where thou and all thy house, and whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave to them the like gift as he did also unto us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? What was the message here? The message was that the Gentiles were acceptable to God on the same basis as the Jews were. And it wasn't the ability to work miracles. They began to work miracles before they were saved. Somebody said, well, how in the world did that happen? The same way that Balaam's donkey talked. And the Egyptian magicians were able to mimic some of the miracles of Aaron and Moses. If you don't understand that, it's not connected so much with salvation as it is in revealing something. And then later on, it was by the laying on the hands of the apostles that miracles were passed on. I was going to say normally, but it just doesn't seem like it would be normal, does it? But in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, it says, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized, but they couldn't perform any miracles. Okay, then verse 17, he says, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now think about it. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, now that's how the miracles were passed on from one group to another. In chapter 19, in verse 6, when Paul finds a group of disciples who are in Ephesus, they're baptized after John's baptism, And he had them baptized again. And then he laid his hands on them, it says in 19 and verse 6. He laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, not everybody had miraculous powers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is a congregation that had been around a while, and if a person was going to have miraculous powers, this would be the place. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diverse kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Now, if he answers yes to any of these, his logic fails. No, not everybody's an apostle. Okay. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Not everybody had those gifts. But they were given for a purpose. Then he says, but desire earnestly the greater gifts, and moreover a more excellent way I show unto you. And then back in Acts chapter 8, you think those people were not saved after they were baptized simply because they hadn't had the apostles' hands laid on them, they couldn't do miracles? Of course, that's not good thinking. Now, was there a time limit, and how long was it? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, first here, helps us out just a little bit, and most of us are familiar with it, where he begins by saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels that have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Okay, and the church was a troubled church. They were divided over miracles. There's a party that spoke in tongues, and there's another party that prophesied, and they actually had a division over which gift was greater. And you say, well, that's foolish. Well, we know it's foolish now, but they didn't think it was foolish then. They were doing it. And some guy would rattle off something in whatever language, and it sounded real impressive, and the guy prophesying or speaking of prophesying would tell him what he had for breakfast and supper the night before. How did he know that? Well, the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. But anyway, he makes an argument. He makes actually three arguments concerning the duration and importance of miracles. In verses 1 through 3, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels that have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, this was a description of these people. They had these miraculous gifts, but they didn't love one another. If they loved one another, there wouldn't be the division that was there. And so what's the conclusion? They're sounding brass. They're nothing. And so you look at verses 4 through 7, and it says, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Now, speaking in tongues and prophesying, that's not true of them because they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and yet they were not kind, they envied, and they vaunted themselves. In other words, they put themselves forward, and they were puffed up. He goes on to say, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, and beareth all things, believeth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things. What he's saying is that love has a profound effect on our lives. Miracles don't. I've known a lot of people who claimed different miraculous powers, and they were just as bad as anybody else in their moral lives. And I'd bring up that I'm a preacher, and all of a sudden they could speak in tongues. Oh, I've got the gift of prophecy. You do? Oh, I've got the gift of healing. There's one fellow that I used to work out with up at the health club in Prescott. And he was kind of a rounder. But it turns out that he was a Pentecostal preacher at the same time. And his marriage ended not very long after that. Anyway, he was instructing the women, and I wondered what he was instructing them in. But it doesn't seem to be working out. Of course, that kind of thing never works out. Okay, now he changes the subject, the argument, to something that is more profound in verse 8. He says there, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Love lasts forever, but these miraculous gifts, and these miraculous gifts stand in for all of them, they're going to be done away. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Why do they know in part? Well, 1 Corinthians was one of the first books written, and the apostles were not there all the time, so sometimes they needed the prophets who had the miraculous gifts to tell them what to do, to tell them what God's will was. And so they knew in part. He says in verse 10, but that when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Friend, you're not going to know everything in heaven. That's not what, there's no passage that teaches that, and this is not, certainly not it. You will know what you need to know. You'll need everything that you need to know when that which is perfect has come. Well, we'll see what that is here in just a second. Now, here's a verse 11, that looks like it was just dropped into the chapter, and it wasn't. It plays a role in the context of what's being said. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Now that I'm become a man, I put away childish things. He's less dependent on miracles now. Why? Because he's got the Word, or he's got a goodly portion of it. And pretty soon he won't need the miracles at all. They belong to the childhood of the church. And if you're going to wallow in miraculous gifts and powers, you're a child. And you need to be led around by the hand. Because that's what this passage says. That's what the verse says. Now, getting back to that which is perfect, he says, for now we see in a mirror darkly. But then face to face, they see that's talking about heaven. Face to face. Christ my Savior. Where is that found in the Bible? It's not. Oh, we'll see him. There's no problem. I don't have any quibble with that. But to see him face to face comes from this verse. And the application that people make is that song, face to face with Christ my Savior, going to heaven. That's not what that passage is about. Now, from here, I can hear nearly everybody that comes in the foyer. I can hear a lot of what they're saying. When you're standing back there, and there's not a whole lot of people in here, you remember that your voice will carry from out there in here, and so you better watch your mouth. Okay? But when somebody comes, walks around the corner of the door there, and walks into the building, you see them face to face, you know who's saying what's being said, and you can hear better what's being said. Well, most people can hear better what's being said. I forgot my hearing aids this morning again. But anyway, the point is, that's what he means, face to face. Now we see in a mirror darkly, but when the revelation is complete, it's like looking at the Lord face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, then I shall know fully, even as I was also fully known. Now, what is he talking about there? You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and where he describes at the end of the chapter the process of inspiration. They're speaking and they're writing. He's not talking about Christians in general. He's talking about those who are entrusted with the Word through inspiration. He says in verse 16, he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. We have his mind. We know what he wants. We don't know everything he knows, but we know what's sufficient for us. In 2 Timothy, we're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, I hope, where he says, "Every scripture inspired of God," this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, furnished completely, thoroughly furnished," the King James says, "unto every good work." So how does this perfection come to us? How does this full knowledge come to us? It comes through the inspired Word. Every scripture is inspired of God. And it furnishes us completely unto every good work. So that is when that which is perfect comes. Now, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, the greatest of these is love." Now, his argument that these things are greater than, are the greater gifts, and that they're greater than the miracles, has to do with duration. They last longer. In other words, until faith ceases to be, miracles are going to end a lot sooner than that. And they're not going to last near as long as hope does. And love lasts through eternity. It never ends. And that's basically what his argument is. But faith doesn't last forever. Faith doesn't last forever? No. When you get to heaven, you have knowledge, not faith. Okay, you see the object of your faith. And so it's not faith anymore, it's knowledge. And then hope, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 24, doesn't last either. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, he says, "For we hope, for in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopeth for that which he seeth?" If you've been raised from the dead, how come it is you hope to be raised from the dead? That's silly. You've already been raised from the dead. So it's over with. But miracles have ceased a long time before that. And then there's love, which is the greater because it lasts longer than faith and hope. Now, somebody says, "David, your interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 is clever. And it's rather subjective." And I like it when they say that because I say, well, there's plenty of backup in the scripture. Well, where's that? In Zechariah 13. Now, we just look at it for a moment or two. And he says, beginning actually in chapter 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour forth upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now that occurs in that day, whatever day that is. Now, that's quoted in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, but mainly to use the language and get the imagery before us. In John chapter 19, we have a statement made by John in verse 37. And this is where the soldiers come and break the legs of the other malefactors, and they don't break Jesus' legs because he's dead already. They just pierce his side with a spear, and straightway there comes out blood and water. And he says in verse 36 and 37, "For these things come to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." That gives you kind of the beginning of the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay, so you look at that. In chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." What's he talking about that there? He's talking about God's provision for our forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, the writer says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So it is by the shedding of his blood that we have our forgiveness and our redemption. Okay, that is, in a figure, a fountain. In Romans chapter 3, and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And reading on, it says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." He is a propitiation, that is, he takes away the sin, he appeases justice in his own blood and dying for our sins. "To show his righteousness," he says, "because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God." Abraham, David, and some of these characters of the Old Testament were saved. But how were they saved? They were saved through the blood of Jesus that was offered on the cross. Well, somebody says, "Well, that hadn't happened yet." Well, okay. It hadn't happened yet. But it did when Jesus died on the cross. And then in verse 26, he says, "For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Jesus shed his blood to be our propitiation, our appeaser, the appeaser of justice, so that he could show himself to be righteous. In other words, somebody paid the price. It was Jesus that paid the price and sent to do that, and that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that had faith in Jesus. And we bring in the idea of his love. This is where love and justice meet. You know, we talk about God being a God of love, like that's his only characteristic. But God is a God of justice. And when we forget that God is the judge of all mankind, then we're not going to be very successful in the day of judgment. Now, in chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, Zechariah writes, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Now, does that sound familiar? it should, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. It says in verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Where was that written? It was written in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, the passage we just got out of our text. Okay. So what does this passage have to do with the end of prophecy and the end of miracles? Well, you look back at Zechariah chapter 13, and you begin reading in verse 2, and it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." What is he talking about, causing them to pass out of the land? God's people won't know anything about these things. They won't have them. They'll be gone. And I like what he goes on to say. He says, "And it shall come to pass, when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Jehovah. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied." What does Deuteronomy say about those who speak presumptuously for God? He says, kill them. Now, that's back under the old law. And he doesn't tell us to kill anybody in that fashion, so or for that reason. Now, he says right along in there in verse 4, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his visions when he prophesieth." Now, ashamed of his vision, it means he doesn't have a vision. He's lying about it in the first place, and he's guilty. And then he says, "Neither shall they wear a hairy mantle to deceive." What in the world does that have to do with anything? You look over at 2 Kings chapter 2, and verses 8 through 15. You know, the Old Testament's a big book, and it takes some maneuvering to get through it. This was when Elijah passed the mantle to Elisha. And this is 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 8, beginning. It says, "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that the two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let me have a double portion of the Spirit, double portion of the Spirit rest upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall so be unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which parted and them both asunder. And Elijah went up in the whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, My father, my father, and the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And we could read on down a little bit further. He understood, when he took up the mantle, that he had a double portion of the power that Elijah had. And, you know, Elijah had an exciting life, and you read about all the things that happened to him, and it seems like he was always involved in conflict. Elisha, on the other hand, was a well-respected prophet. He always got into trouble, and he had a message that he didn't much care for. But the sons of the prophet witnessed what happened, and they understood that he had taken up his mantle. Now, just to come back to English on that, when somebody lays down the mantle or somebody picks up somebody else's mantle, what that has reference to is they take their place, they take their position. And basically, this is what Elisha did. He is taking up the mantle, the hairy coat or cloak that Elijah was wearing, signified his taking up his position and his power. And so it's like passing on the powers of prophecy. It is said of John the Baptist that he wore a coat of camel's hair. Maybe it was the same kind of a garment. I don't know exactly. But he had a hairy mantle, if you want to call it that. And the back to Zechariah 13, this time verse 5, going on to say, it says, he shall say, I am no prophet, but I am a tiller of the ground. In other words, he goes back to work, to legitimate work. A farmer, carpenter, castle builder, pilot, gospel preacher, because he's not a prophet. There's no prophets today. Now that corresponds pretty well with 1 Corinthians 13. You remember those two passages, and you've got one to support the other. Now some observations about Zechariah 13. In that day is used not to point out an hour of the clock or a specific day, but used to describe a time frame. We use the expression in my day, or back in the day of the Old West of Jesse James and Billy the Kid and all that. And so this is basically the same thing. It's referring to a specific but short period of time. And it's the time period that surrounds Jesus' death. After those claiming to be prophets are, after this, those claiming to be prophets are called liars by God. Now, as the prophet has passed out of land, so has the evil spirit. If you know somebody that's an exorcist, just mark it down in your book, he's a liar. Many years ago, the Pope went to Mexico City, and there was a woman that stood up in the crowd and just cussed him like nobody's business. They're going to haul her off to jail. And he says, no, she's possessed of a demon. And he cast the demon out. And she was pretty peaceful for the rest of the day. But the next morning, she was out there cussing the Pope again and hadn't done anything for her at all. Just gave the people about 12 hours of peace. Of peace, P-E-A-C-E. So now, the object or the point has to do, again, with get back to work on the temple. You by building up your houses and homes and not paying any attention to the house of God are an impediment to building the temple or the house of God. And we can be an impediment to the church as well if we're not doing the things that we need to be doing. If our minds are centered on fleshly things like miracles, and they are fleshly things. They're things of the flesh. And so here we are about 13 years after the decree to stop building was given. It took two more years to get the decree to let them start building again. So 15 years that it took them to get started and finish the temple. Now, the next portion of the restoration period has to do with Esther. And I don't have any lessons on Esther. It's not that I am prejudiced against women, but just not an appropriate part of the narrative, carrying it forward. But it's an interesting story with a lot of lessons. And after that, we'll be talking about Ezra and Nehemiah and the message of Malachi. You know, Malachi was the last book written in the Old Testament. And the last thing that God said is, "Repent, or I'll come and smite the earth with a curse." What does it say to us? Same thing. So we need to be careful to do what God says. Miracles are not for today, but salvation is for today. And what do you do to get that salvation? You repent and you're baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38. In Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." A lot of times people will leave off belief, trust, won't say too much about it. Do you believe it's true? Yeah. Are you ready to put your trust in the Lord and do what He says? Now, that's a different kind of faith, isn't it? And repent? We don't teach near enough on repentance and what it all involves before a person is baptized. But baptism is essential, and it's what brings one into Christ. Several passages teach that. If you haven't been baptized, just take care of it. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living right, well, the story of Simon the sorcerer and his interchange with Peter is interesting. Peter told him to repent and pray about the sins that he had committed. And he said, "Pray for me." And we're here ready to pray for anybody that needs us to do so. So if you need to be baptized, or you'd like the prayers of the congregation, or help, or study, or maybe something that you've done has brought a black mark on the church, then you're subject to the invitation. Won't you come to the front while we stand and sing?